Have you ever faced death? I'm not talking about in an accident or even from the words of a doctor, but have you ever had somebody seriously threaten your life? How do you respond in light of do this or die? My guess is many of us probably have not been in that situation, but the reality is that even this morning, there are thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing the deny Christ or die threat. I'm not exactly sure how I got on the email, but I'm on the email list of a group called The Voice of Martyrs, and they regularly send out updates from across the world. I received one yesterday of a young mother who is in jail in Indonesia facing death under blasphemy charges, and she must either deny Jesus or die. How would you respond? Michael Ramsden is a famous speaker who travels all over the world speaking on the persecuted church. And I came across one of the stories he shared in one of his messages. It was a story of a missionary who was in one of these countries in which sharing your faith was a capital offense, and you were almost certain to go to jail if you were ever found handing out a Bible. There was a missionary in a rural part of that country and trying to quietly and yet boldly share Christ. On one particular morning, he and his wife drove to the grocery store, and as he entered this store, he noticed a rather large gentleman who, not so quietly, was armed. The man followed him into the store, watched him purchase his goods, and followed him out of the store. And the missionary, keeping his eye on him, went to his car. And as he got in the car, his wife said, "Did you give that man a Bible?" And the missionary said, "Which man?" "Well, you know, the big guy." "You mean the big guy with a gun?" She said, "Yes." He said, "No, I didn't give that guy a Bible. I'm not interested in dying today." Well, she said, "I think you should give him one." He says, "Well, I'm not interested in getting arrested or worse, getting killed." And she says, "Well, I've been praying about it, and I really think you should go back and give him a Bible." He says, "I'm not doing that." And so he started to pull out of the parking lot when his wife bowed her head and began to pray, "Lord, on judgment day, please don't hold that man's blood against me because my husband refused to give him a Bible." As you can imagine, they pulled off to the side of the road, and they had a little bit of one of those friendly marital discussions that ended with him going back and approaching the gentleman and handing him a Bible. And the gentleman said this, "Three nights ago I had a dream that I was to come to this store and a man would give me the book of life. Thank you." Michael Ramsden went on to say, 5 years later, that missionary became a martyr for the cause of Christ. There are people around the world this morning that are dying simply because they name the name of Christ. And I must admit, I have often found myself wondering, how would I respond if out of the blue a gentleman barged into the door this morning and pointed a gun at my head and said, "Deny Christ or I will shoot"? How will you? How would you respond? If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to go back to our look through the Gospel of Luke as we're looking at this man who was called God. And as we come to the end of chapter 13, we're going to find Jesus in exactly that situation in which he will be faced with the threat of death unless he leaves the area he's at. Would you just follow along as I read the last five verses of Luke chapter 13, in which God's word says this. "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stoned those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Very quickly this morning, I think the passage really kind of has three aspects. First of all is the threats, followed by Jesus' compassion on Israel, and eventually the prophecy, the foretelling of the destruction of Israel. But jumping back, he begins by saying at that very hour. Luke wants us to understand that this story is directly tied to its context. Well, last week I was not here. Paul was gracious enough to speak for me, so I want to publicly thank him. My family and I were at a pastor's retreat that you all made possible, so thank you. But seeing I have been gone a whole week, I think it's important to go back, and besides, I enjoy reviewing. So let me just quickly share with you where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. The first half of the book, Jesus begins to demonstrate his deity through the testimony of a number of witnesses, through his own words and his own works. In chapter 9, we see this major shift in which Jesus begins to focus on the cross. And from chapter 9 until chapter 19, Jesus is going to be making that long, difficult, deliberate journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem, where he will eventually die on the cross. We're about halfway through that journey. But back in chapter 11, the relationship with the Pharisees, which at best was cool at the beginning of his ministry, begins to turn incredibly icy. If you remember, Jesus has this meal with these set of Pharisees, and something they say sets Jesus off, and he issues a condemnation, a woe, three different woes towards the Pharisees, and three different woes towards the scribes, who are the leaders of the Pharisees. And chapter 11 ends with Luke making this comment, and he, speaking of Jesus, went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he say, might say. They begin to look for a way, a word, an act that they can use against him to somehow disgrace him in front of the people. Chapter 12, he begins by condemning the Pharisees publicly and warns everyone against the leaven of the Pharisees. And then chapter 12 is this incredibly practical discussion in which Jesus talks about covetousness, the desire for more material goods, worry, the fear that I don't have enough, the reminder that material things ultimately don't matter in light of the fact that Jesus will soon come. And then chapter 13, he turns to tragedy. And somebody says, well, is God more angry at those Galileans who a Pilate killed? And Jesus uses the tragedy to say tragedy is not a condemnation of the guilty, but rather a reminder to all of us that God's judgment is certain if we do not repent. And then as chapter 13 begins to come to an end, he has this experience where he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he comes across this woman who has been lame for the last 18 years, unable to straighten up, and Jesus, in his amazing mercy and his awesome power, touches her, and instantly her back straightens up. But the ruler of the synagogue, rather than rejoicing that she's healed, becomes enraged that Jesus would dare do anything like that on the Sabbath. And it ends with Jesus confronting the Pharisees, the leaders, and they leave shamed while the multitudes are excited. And you begin to see this growing animosity between the Pharisees and Jesus that will culminate as they eventually have him killed. But we're coming to chapter 13, the end, and with all of that background, as the Pharisees begin to grow in opposition, some Pharisees come up to Jesus and warn him. And I think the question that needs to be asked is, are they being honest? I think it's pretty clear, if you understand first century culture and politics, they would never say that Herod wanted somebody dead if Herod didn't want somebody dead. That would have gotten them dead, and it wasn't something you would have done. And so I don't think there's any doubt, and we're going to look at Herod in a minute, that that was Herod's wishes. The question is, what was the motive of these Pharisees? Were they somehow looking out for the well-being of Jesus? Well, before you answer that, you need to remember that Luke's going to end this story with Jesus hanging on the cross after his death. And who is it that goes and takes the body of Jesus and buries it? It is two Pharisees, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It is clear that some Pharisees were concerned about the ministry of Jesus, but I think in the context, I can't say for sure, and we don't really know for sure, but it seems from the context, Luke is beginning to build this opposition the Pharisees have against Jesus. And it seems as if this isn't a veiled threat. Jesus, just wanted you to know, Herod wants you dead. I know where you're at. Just wanted you to know, I'm just saying, I'm not saying anything, but I could turn you in. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, get out of here because Herod wants you dead. Who's Herod? If you remember at the beginning of the book, we're introduced to a Herod. In fact, there's several Herods in the New Testament. The first Herod in the Christmas story, as it were, the birth of Jesus, is often called Herod the Great. He is maybe one of the greatest architects the world has ever seen. He built some amazing structures. Maybe his greatest structure was the temple there in Jerusalem. But he built many amazing places. But he's also the man that's known for killing the 2-year-old boys and younger in the city of Bethlehem. He was a cruel man. But upon his death, not wanting anybody to have the same glory he did, he, in his will, as it were, said that my kingdom, Palestine, should be divided 4 ways and each portion given to one of my 4 sons. The section near Galilee was given to Herod, this Herod. And this Herod was known for a number of things. He was known for his idolatry. He will build his capital on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from where Jesus lived in the city of Tiberias. He chooses a cemetery of the Jews. He perverts the cemetery by bringing in a number of Roman idols and making grand temples to these Roman gods just to remind the Jews who was in charge. He was known as an incredibly wicked man. Maybe we get, biblically speaking, the best glimpse into his wickedness when it comes to Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6. It's the story of John the Baptizer. You remember the story of how he began to preach against Herod. What had Herod done? He had stolen his brother's wife and brought her in and began to live with her. And John preached against it, and so he was in prison. And then as the chapter unfolds, he has his daughter come and dance exotically in front of he and a bunch of his friends, and they're so impressed with her that Herod says, I'll give you anything you want. And she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so he goes and has his guards cut off the head and bring it to this girl, this daughter, as it were, his at least stepdaughter, and that's the kind of man Herod was. If Herod wanted you dead, one should not believe he was messing around. In fact, the likelihood is that Jesus had to have understood a death threat from Herod was something that must be understood as a legitimate threat. Jesus is told, get out of here or die. So how does he respond? How would you respond? Well, I find Jesus' response somewhat interesting. He begins by saying, go tell that fox. There's kind of 2 understandings of what the fox could mean. There's kind of a Greek understanding. The Greek mind looks at a fox as a cunning animal, a crafty animal, somebody who is smart and able to deceive others. The Hebrew mind viewed them as an insignificant vermin that shouldn't even be given a second thought. We don't know exactly how Jesus is using it. I think probably in more of a Hebrew context, tell that insignificant ruler, that I cast out demons, I perform cures, I do good things, but I'm here today, tomorrow, and then the third day. I don't know what the third day, it's hard to read that from Luke's hand and not at least conjure up the idea of the resurrection. It's pretty clear historically, Jesus is a long ways from where he will die in Jerusalem, and so he can't be speaking literally the third day. I think what he's suggesting is I have a period of time, and I will finish my course. Herod's not going to stop me from doing what I know needs to be done. I will not be intimidated. I will not be stopped from fulfilling the will of my Father, even if he threatens me with death. I shared a couple weeks ago that I'm making my way through the Gospel of John in my own study, and one of the things that amazes me is John will often share this phrase, it was not yet his hour. Jesus was intimately aware that death was coming, that the crucifixion and the torturous means by which he would die is going to happen. But he understood that until it was his Father's time, no one could harm him. And so he continued. As I was studying this week, I was struck by this thought. I'm not in danger of death if I tell my neighbor about Jesus. But they might laugh at me. They might label me a radical. And my guess is, if you are anything like I am, every opportunity I have to share the gospel with friends, neighbors, coworkers, there's that twinge of fear and sadly, I must admit there are times when I give into that fear. And I suspect you do as well. And as I was thinking about Jesus, who's literally faced with death, saying, I don't care what you threaten me with, I will continue. Do I have that boldness? Do I have that passion that they may laugh at me? They may even do things to harm me. I may lose opportunities to advance at work. I may suffer, but I don't care. I will do the work the Father has given me to do. Do I have that same passion? Jesus says, you can say what you want, you can threaten what you want, but I will continue. And he goes on in verse 33, he says, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from the city of Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting, as you study history and geography, you'll begin to know that certain cities are known for certain things. If you were standing in front of the Eiffel Tower, you were where? You're in the city of Paris. If you can see the Empire State Building, you know that you're in New York City. If you see that weird opera house hanging out over the bay, you know that you're in Sydney, Australia. There are certain geographical markers that tell you where you're at. But sometimes cities are known not just for geographical markers, they're known for things that transpired. My guess is when you think of the city of Boston, you probably at some point think of the tea that was thrown into the harbor, the Tea Party. As you begin to think about the cities of a number of cities, there are things that happen in them that remind us. Beijing, there's Tiananmen Square and that rebellion many years ago. But if you were to say Jerusalem, what would instantly come to your mind? Well, it seems like Jesus is not suggesting that every prophet had to die in the city of Jerusalem. What he is most likely quoting is a proverb that everybody heard. The place you kill prophets is in Jerusalem. If we had time or if we wanted to take time this morning, we'd go back and we could go through the Old Testament and we could travel through the Chronicles and through the major prophets and through the minor prophets. And it is absolutely stunning how many of them will die in the city of Jerusalem. It's fascinating. As you continue on after the life of Christ, many of the prophets, Stephen, James, will also die in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem becomes this city that becomes known for killing God's prophets. And thus Jesus says that I must go to Jerusalem. And as Jerusalem arrives, his mind is suddenly thrown to that incredible thought that Jerusalem will one day be destroyed. How do you think about those who treat you badly? My wife and I watched the movie The Conspirator this past week. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a movie set back following the death of Abraham Lincoln. It centers around a gentleman by the name of Frederick Aiken, who's charged with the duty of defending Mary Surratt. Mary Surratt was the owner of the boarding house in which John Wilkes Booth and a number of the other people planned the assassination of Lincoln. In fact, they had hope not just to bring down Lincoln, but they had plans to kill the vice president and the secretary of state, and they were hoping that they would overthrow the Union government and the Confederacy would once again rise and eventually win. But as you watch the movie, there's this amazing reminder of what vengeance looks like. Mary Surratt has no hope of getting a fair trial. In fact, every time that the Aikens individual tries to bring a witness, they either change their story or are unable to testify. And it is obvious that there is no interest in justice. There's no interest in anything but seeing Mary Surratt hung. I like history, and so as I went back, as soon as we finished watching it, I got on the computer and I spent a long time reading stories from the 1860s, and history is not so clear as to whether or not she was a conspirator or she wasn't. It depends on who you want to read, but what was clear is that vengeance ruled the day. Because the fact is that when people mistreat us, often all we can see is, I am going to make certain they hurt worse than I do. Jesus understands he's about to die at the hands of sinful men. And he weeps at what will happen to them because he loves them so much. Jesus isn't interested in vengeance. He's not interested in anything but mercy and grace. He understands judgment will come, and we'll get there in a second, but it breaks his heart that these people reject him and suffer horribly. When somebody mistreats us, do we respond with grace and mercy, or do we respond with unadulterated vengeance? I will have my day. Jesus says it's easy to love our friends, our families, but oh, so hard for us to love our enemies. Jesus' compassion was not just directed at those who cared for him, his disciples. It was directed at those who were going to kill him. And he cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing." Jesus draws an analogy that, if we had time this morning, we could go back and see it throughout the Old Testament. See, if you were listening or paying attention to the song that played during the offering, it is from Psalm 36, in which the psalmist praises God for his love, for his righteousness, for his mercy, and for the opportunity to set shelter under the wings of the Almighty. That expression becomes a beautiful picture of what God desires to do to all of us. It really came to hit me a couple years ago. If you were with us, we were going through the book of Ruth. And over the last probably 3 or 4 years, as I've had a chance to speak through it at least 3 different occasions at camps and here, I have absolutely begun to love the book of Ruth. It is a love story. It's a romance story, obviously, and it's easy to get caught up in this little pagan widow who probably isn't much over 20 years of age, who goes through all kinds of hardships and ends the book as she finds the love of her life and marries and has children. But there's a lot more going on. As the book opens, Naomi leaves with her husband and they go to Moab and they reject God and they marry their sons. And as they marry their sons, they eventually die. And soon Naomi wakes up one day and her husband and her sons are dead. And she decides it's time to return. And she tells her daughters not to come back with her daughters-in-law. But finally Ruth insists, "Where your God is, he will be my God. And where you die, I will die." And she comes back and Naomi says, "But I have nothing for you." And I'm afraid too many times when we read that book, we realize, "Oh, no, it's not true, Ruth. Go with her. You're going to have a great life." But Ruth didn't know that. And she follows her mother-in-law into the city of Israel, and she begins to realize Naomi really has nothing, and the only hope she has is to become a beggar. They called it gleaning. Gleaning was simply you would go to the harvest after those had harvested it, and you had a chance to pick up anything they left behind. We're told that an average gleaner would usually pick up a whole cup of grain for an entire day's labor. But as Ruth begins to minister or begins to serve in the field of Boaz, she suddenly realizes that she's far more fortunate than the normal gleaner. And so she approaches Boaz and says to Boaz, "Why is it that you are treating me so kindly?" And in chapter 2, we read Boaz's response. He says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." See, Boaz says, "I understand, Ruth, you had no place to turn. And so you fled to the shelter of the Almighty and found that's the only place you needed." Ruth will eventually become the mother of Obed, the grandmother of Jesse, the great-grandmother of the greatest king Israel has ever had, and eventually in the line of Messiah for one reason. She sought shelter under the wings of the Almighty. She had nothing to offer, but she trusted in the goodness of God. And Jesus says, "Oh, how often I wish I could gather you as a hen gathers her wings, but you would not." It's missed somewhat in the English, but if you go back to the original, you'll notice that Jesus says, where the English translates, how often would I have gathered you? The word is, I desire to gather you. And then he ends with, but you desired not to be gathered. See, God came and offered salvation. And they said, no, I'm not interested. See, the reality is God doesn't force himself on any of us. He comes and he offers eternal life, not just in the future, but the presence of his Spirit living within us, empowering us, comforting us, teaching us, using us. And he desires us. But he leaves us with a choice. In fact, Jesus begins to look forward to the fact that because Israel did not want God, he goes on to say, behold, your house is forsaken. It's fascinating. In Acts chapter 7, there's this story in which Stephen stands up and preaches. And his message is basically this. If you go back and you study all of Israel's history, you'll find that they were always given an opportunity, they reject it, and then they're given a second chance, and on the second chance, they respond. And he goes back to the Old Testament, he walks through it, and time after time, and Stephen stands up and says, you had a chance as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to receive him as Messiah, but you rejected. But today you have a second chance. And they said no. And I don't know how familiar you are with the history of Israel, the history of the Jewish people, but it is terrifying. 30 years after Jesus would rise from the dead, a small group of zealots in the north would rebel against Rome, and Emperor Titus would bring a small army and try and set it down. When they rebelled against him, he brought an army of 80,000 soldiers, twice the population of Galilee, and literally massacred everyone in his path. He went to the city of Jerusalem and demanded that they surrender. When they said no, he went into the city of Jerusalem and utterly leveled the entire city, killing tens of thousands of them. It became so popular to kill Jews that the city of Damascus, to the north of where Jerusalem was, they gathered and they butchered 10,000 Jews just for the sport of it. In fact, the Roman army began to kill Jews by 600 AD. It was codified into law that Jews were not real people and you could treat them however you wanted to. You jump forward to 1000 AD and you see as the Christians in Europe are wanting to come back to the promised land, to the Holy Land. They want to separate it from the Turks, but they're fearful if they set it free that the Jews will come back. And so they begin to gather in 1000 AD in Europe, the Jews together to kill them. By 1300, Jews were required to wear emblems on their outfits so everybody would know that they were Jew. By 1400, when the back plagues came through, it was blamed on the Jews. By the time you come to the last century and you see what Adolf Hitler did, that is absolutely nothing out of the ordinary for the Jews. Because God is vengeful? No. I'm convinced it's a illustration to you and I what happens when God removes his hand of protection from a people. I'm convinced there's a day coming in which they will hear Christ return and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they will finally receive him. But now you don't have to read very far in the newspaper and to see that the Jews are hated. Because that's what happens when God removes his hand of protection. This morning, you and I stand here with a choice. What will we do? I don't know if you noticed the image, the background, but the background is a picture that I took when I was in Israel of the Wailing Wall. It is the lone reminder of their glory years back before the fall of Jerusalem. And the Jews regularly go to the wall and they weep. It is a reminder that God, when he removes his hand, we are in trouble. So the question for each of us is, will you receive him? Will you accept his kindness and his grace? Will you allow him to take you under the shelter of his wings? Or will you, as the Jews do, say, I'm good? Secondly, I can't leave this passage without being struck with who is it that I must share Jesus with? See, it's easy to come to a passage like this, and I would guess many of us have accepted Christ as our Savior, and we have found shelter under His wings, and we are good. And so it's easy to bask in His providence, His glory. And it's easy to forget there's a world that hasn't. I want to challenge you this week to prayerfully ask God to lead somebody to you, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, a stranger, whom you can sit down with and simply share the love that God has already shared with you. On August 30th, 2005, Coast Guard Lieutenant Ian McConnell boarded his H-64 helicopter on what he never expected to be the mission he was given. He was commissioned to go over New Orleans as Katrina had leveled the city. And before any of the other cameras, before the press had gotten there, he was one of the first to see the devastation. He made a series of trips, a series of missions. On his first three missions, he saved 89 people, three dogs, and two cats. But he flew a fourth mission, in which he stopped house after house and heard people say, "We're good. We'll stay right here. Thanks for the offer, but we're comfortable." Many of them were lost because they were content to wait out the flood. The question is, what will you do? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I don't know where everyone's at this morning, but if there's anyone here this morning that has never taken shelter under your wings, God, I pray this morning that they might do that. That they would come talk to me or talk to someone who could open your word and show the glory of your love, the amazing forgiveness that's offered, not because of our works or our ability, but simply because of your grace and your love. But Father, I also pray for those of us who have taken shelter. Help us not to get too comfortable. Help us not to stay under your wings and enjoy your protection and forget about the world around us. Father, I pray that we would intentionally, continually go out to a world that needs you. Father, I do pray that you would work in a wonderful way. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name I pray.